Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a speaking God and that you speak across the ages through your word. Thank you that even as you spoke through your word in the time of Abraham, even as you spoke onward into the time of Jesus, even as you revealed yourself supremely in your Son, thank you that you still reveal yourself to us in your word. And Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would be opening up our eyes to see your Son ever more clearly, to see your Son as the radiance of your glory, your Son who is the life giver and judge. And Lord, that we would be built up in our belief this morning as we come to know him more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're coming to the end of chapter 5, which we've been in the past 2 weeks. And we're reading from verses 30 to 47. This is Jesus now speaking to his opponents, the religious leaders who just back in verse 18 have been deciding they want to kill Jesus for claiming equality with God. So will you read with me from verse 30? I think that's roughly page 891 in your black Bibles, something like that. So chapter 5, verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and yet it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Well, if you'll keep that passage open, you'll find that helpful. And there's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet that you had on the inside of your service sheet. That'll be helpful for following along. Who do you think you are? That's a phrase that you might have heard fairly often. It's a phrase that's been thrown around in the media a fair bit as people are questioning politicians. It's something that children might hear from their parents. Maybe more often something that parents might hear from their children. I'm not sure I was articulate enough, but I'm sure that my screams and shouts gave something of the idea of what authority do you have to send me to bed and all that kind of stuff. But who do you think you are? Explain yourself. What authority do you have? Those are exactly the questions that the Jewish religious leaders have been asking Jesus from the beginning of chapter 5. The chapter began with Jesus healing a lame man on the Sabbath. And since then, tensions have rapidly grown. In the eyes of the Jewish religious leaders, he was breaking the Sabbath, and they say, explain yourself. Jesus responds by saying that because his Father is working, he is working. And that makes them even more angry, because as we see in verse 18, he's making himself equal with God. Jewish leaders want to kill him. And you might think that's a bit of an extreme reaction, but we need to understand what a massive claim is that Jesus is making. Last week we heard Jesus expand on that claim by saying that everything the Father does, the Son does also. So verses 21 and 22 are the key really there, where Jesus claims that just as God is the source of life, so he is the very source of life, the only source of life. What's more, he is the ultimate judge of all. And that claim to judge as God has judged is picked up in verse 30 of our passage. There may be some of you here this morning who wouldn't call yourselves Christians. And I wonder what you're very welcome here. I wonder what you'd be making of these claims. You might just find it's a bit odd or a bit a bit proud. How on earth can Jesus say that he is the only source of life? Maybe you might even be thinking, how dare he make such exclusive claims? Isn't it arrogant for Jesus to say he's the only one who can, through whom we come to know God? Isn't it presumptuous for him to say that he's the judge of all? Maybe as believers here, those of you who are following Jesus today might have similar questions being directed at you. How can you claim that the Jesus that you follow is the only way to know God? How dare you say that he is the only God or that he is God at all? What right does Jesus have to tell me how to live my life? Like the religious leaders of his day, there are lots of people who would very quickly put Jesus in the dock and say, explain yourself for these claims that he makes. And as Christians, we might feel like sometimes we're in the dock for the claims that Jesus makes for following Jesus. We might find ourselves asking, am I really right to believe that he is the life giver and judge? Could those who challenge these claims even actually be right? Well, Jesus tackles both of these things head on. And first, we're going to see that the witness to the Son confirms the wisdom of belief. Jesus is in the dock, or so it seems, and he begins by calling witnesses to affirm that he is God, the life giver and judge. And it's important that we don't think that Jesus is calling witnesses because somehow his own testimony that he gives himself is inadequate in any way or insufficient, that he needs external witnesses to validate his claim. That's how verse 31 might read at first glance. But later on in chapter 8, verse 14, if you want to look there another time, Jesus says, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. Jesus doesn't need any external validation. Rather, just as in verse 30, Jesus is saying that he is doing the work of the Father, and he is, just as the Father judges, he judges. Now he's saying that just as he bears witness, so he bears witness in complete unity with the Father. The Father is that other, another in verse 32, who bears perfect witness to Jesus. And we'll come back to the witness of the Father, but it's worth, first of all, seeing the first witness that Jesus calls up. Jesus brings the witness of John the Baptist to the stand. If you look down with me at verse 33, he says, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Remember John, Jesus says? We met John right at the start of chapter 1. You might want to flick back there to chapter 1, verse 6, where we read that John the Baptist was sent by God as a witness to the light, so that all, the light being Jesus, so that all might believe. And as the drama of the gospel folds, witness is exactly what John does. When the delegates from the religious leaders first appear, John goes out of his way to say, I'm not the Christ, it's not me, it's not me. I'm just a witness. I'm the one who prepares the way for the Messiah who is coming. And when he sees Jesus, he shouts loud for all to hear, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. John gave a true testimony to who Jesus is. And the remarkable thing is that Jesus insists that even John's witness isn't for his sake, but for theirs, for all the people who are listening, that they might be saved, he says in verse 34. It's not like me claiming that I've run 5K in 13 minutes or something like that, and then saying, well, you know, if you don't believe me, ask Hamish. He was there, honestly, because I'm afraid that you're going to think I'm a fool and a fraud and a liar. Jesus didn't speak of these witnesses or cause his words to be recorded down in this gospel to somehow affirm his identity because he was afraid that generations past would think that he had no grounds for what he said. Jesus was entirely self-sure of his identity in unity with Father and Spirit. And he gave us this proof for our sake, so that we might believe. I just find that amazing. Jesus has utter confidence that he is God, the life giver and judge. And despite his opponents coming against him and seeking to put him in the dock and to accuse him of saying, who do you think you are? He speaks not to verify himself, but rather so that we may believe. He speaks and has John record his words so that we can have confidence and we can believe and we can be saved. And we'll come back to how the religious leaders responded to John's witness, but let's hear first from our second witness, the works of the Son, verse 36. Jesus says, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works of the Father has given me to accomplish, these very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Jesus' works are a massive theme in John's gospel. John, later in his gospel, at the very end, says that he could have recorded many, many things that Jesus has done, but he's carefully recorded these things so that we might believe. And in particular, we see that he records seven works, seven signs, he calls them, that are all meant to point us to who Jesus is, to point us to believe that he is the Son of God. The first one was Jesus turning water into wine. This is now the third sign that we read in chapter 5 as he heals this lame man. And he's, by doing these things, he's saying that these very works, these things aren't just a conjuring trick, these things bear witness to who he is. More than simple acts of compassion, although they are definitely that as well, these works of Jesus are meant to be signposts that read, this is the work of the Son of God, the life giver and judge. That's what we should see every time we see the works of Jesus throughout the Gospels, that these are signposts to say who he is. Jesus claims to do the work of the Father, and in verse 21 we read that the Father raises the dead and gives life. And giving life is exactly what we see peppered through Jesus' works. Just at the end of chapter 4, he tells the official, your son shall live, after just healing him from a distance. And his son does. In this chapter, in chapter 5, the lame man was as good as dead in the eyes of society until Jesus healed him. After feeding the 5,000 in chapter 6, Jesus announces that I am the bread of life. And Peter comes to him and he says, I mean, this is a spoiler for next week, but he says, you have the words of eternal life. Later on, he'll raise Lazarus from the dead, and ultimately he will be raised from the dead. Jesus' works are a megaphone to the world that this is the Son of God, the life-giving Son of God. But not only do Jesus' works, a testimony to who he is, but he also, verse 37, he says that the Father himself has borne witness about me. How has the Father borne witness? Well, if you look at verse 39, Jesus speaks about how the scriptures bear witness about him. Now, the eagle-eyed among you will see that Jesus isn't simply listing witnesses anymore. This witness of the Father is couched in an indictment against the religious leaders for rejecting such witness. But before we come on to that in our second point, it's just worth us understanding, what is this witness of the Father throughout Scripture? By Scriptures, verse 39, Jesus is referring to all that we have in the Old Testament, the law, the history books, the prophets, the wisdom literature, the Psalms, all of these things. And remarkably, Jesus doesn't just pick a few and say, that bit pointed to me and that bit spoke of me. Rather, he's making a general statement that all Scripture bears witness about him. And as a brief aside, this is really worth us sitting up and listening for, because what Jesus is essentially giving us is the key to understanding the Old Testament and by extension the New. Now, I'll readily admit that I don't know much about art. I've been around a few galleries with my sisters. I've got four sisters who drag me along, and I actually do enjoy it sometimes. But one thing that I always notice, and what I've always been struck by, is the crucifixion paintings. Now, it's obvious, you'll know this, that right in the center, you've got Jesus on the cross. And the artists make sure that we can see that he's right in the center by sometimes having every single person in the painting's eyes either looking at him or looking away from him. And even if they haven't done that, every individual in this detailed fresco or canvas, you can tell that they're there because they've got something to do with the crucified Christ. And if you really didn't like the art, you could go and cut out Christ in the middle, cut him off the canvas, or whitewash it over. And that's what the religious leaders were essentially trying to do. And you'd still be left with an incredibly interesting scene. You'd see have Mary weeping, the centurion gazing up in amazement at the cross, the soldiers casting lots, the disciples running away, religious leaders hurling insults. However, the picture isn't complete without Jesus. And that's the same with the grand narrative of the Bible. While not every sentence and passage is a direct prophecy about Jesus, he's the focal story of this story of redemption. He's the focal point in history, in all that we have in the Bible. All eyes are looking at him, and we could spend ages thinking about how rescues such as that of the Exodus, God revealing his heart in the law, upright men like Boaz, prayers of women like Hannah, kings of Israel, both good and bad, like we'll be listening, hearing about in our evening services, all these things, all these people are gazing forward to Christ, gazing to his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his ongoing work in building his church, the new creation that he prepares. It's something I'd love to chat more about. Maybe you can might want to chat more over lunch. But Jesus isn't, as helpful as it is, he isn't just giving us a lesson about how to read the Old Testament. Rather, he's calling on the words of the Father, spoken through hundreds and hundreds of years of Scripture, that says this is the Son of God. Jesus tells us this witness that we might be saved, so that we might believe, so that as we read Scripture, we realize we're hearing the witness of the Father affirming that Jesus is his Son. Maybe you're someone here who's grown up in a Christian home, and maybe you're just coming to university for the first time. Maybe you're in your teens. And maybe you're just thinking stuff through, and it might be going along around in your mind that, does the faith of my parents, the faith I've grown up with, have any grounding? Or maybe you're just questioning if this is something you still want to believe. Or maybe you've been following Jesus for what feels like a while now. It could be 5 years. It could be 15, 25, 50 years. But now you're tired of living as a Christian. Now you feel weak. You feel maybe hurt. Feel busy. Belief feels forced now rather than the joy it once was. We have frail minds that are so easily confused, hearts that are so quickly troubled and shaken. And we need our Savior's reminder that we are wise to believe in him, despite what the world may say, despite what the ebb and flow of our feelings are. He says, look at the Scriptures. Look at the Bible from beginning to end. Hear the promise of God that to Eve that one day one of her descendants would crush the serpent's head. Hear the promise to Abraham to bless all nations through his offspring. Hear the promise to David that one of his descendants would be king. And then look at Christ, the one who fulfills all of these things, the one who didn't just appear out of nowhere, but has been heralded by since the beginning of time. And he says, look at my works. Look at the life I bring. The dead are raised. The blind can see. The deaf can hear. We look around this room and we see the ongoing work of the Son. People who, men and women of all ages, who have been brought from death to life by the work of Christ. Belief is the only wise response to such a great witness. Maybe you're here as someone who isn't personally trusting in Jesus. And then can I ask you, have you listened to the Father's witness? Have you opened up a gospel account of Jesus' life and seen his works? Have you heard his voice? Have you watched the gift of life that he gives blossom and bear fruit in the lives of your Christian friends and family? For those of us who do believe, these are the things that we can point our friends to. We can have confidence like Jesus does, like John does, who wrote all this down in the powerful witness of Jesus' works and his word. The witness is irrefutable. But tragically, that doesn't mean that everyone will believe. We see that in the response to the Jewish religious leaders who Jesus exposes and accuses and condemns. We're on our second point now. The verdict of the Son exposes the folly of unbelief. Their unbelief, their rejection of Jesus is obvious. If you were to look at verse 38, he says, you do not believe. Verse 40, you refuse to come to me. Verse 43, you do not receive me. And that much we know is already obvious because they're trying to kill him. But why? Why? Why don't people believe in Jesus? Why is the question that we've been asking, or we should ask, since chapter 1, where we're told that Jesus comes to his own, but his own people do not receive him? The religious elite of all people. Surely if Jesus was the Son of God, they would be the first to believe, you might be thinking. We might want to broaden the question, why if Jesus has such a credible and irrefutable witness, why do all of the smart people walking around and studying and teaching in St. Andrews not believe? Why does my professor instead stand in front of the class ridiculing Christians, you might ask? Why do internationally acclaimed historians and Bible scholars rubbish or try to find holes in Jesus' claims? Is it that there is insufficient witness? Is it that they are wise and I'm a gullible fool to believe? Jesus answers, no. We've already seen the powerful witness to his identity that should strengthen, should confirm our belief. And now Jesus exposes why people don't believe. And it's not because they're wise. And in Jesus, those who follow are foolish. They reject the witness because they don't like where it points. Take John the Baptist, verse 35. The religious leaders, Jesus says about them, he says, he was a burning and shining lamp, John the Baptist was. And you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. However, the problem was that's all they did. They looked at the lamp and not where the lamp was shining. They were happy with the religious enthusiasm that was brought about by John's preaching of the coming Messiah. But when the Messiah did come, they refused to look at him. And Jesus exposes their folly. You see, their folly is like someone who was to maybe go to the cathedral at night, and instead of looking at the albeit ruined beauty of the stones and the ruins, they spend instead 3 hours gazing at the spotlight and examining one of the spotlights and refuse to ever look where it's pointing. Likewise, with Jesus' works in chapter 5, he says they've completely ignored this healing of a man who's been an invalid for 38 years. That's twice as long as some people here have been alive. That's probably longer than the majority of people in the room have been alive, would be my quick guess. They ignore that, and instead they plot to kill Jesus. This isn't simply ignoring the Messiah and not seeing him. This is actively rejecting him as he's revealed, actively rejecting his gift of life. And in fact, as the strength of the witness increases, so does the strength of the condemnation that they receive for rejecting it. Of the Father's word, Jesus says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Some of these religious leaders, like the Pharisees, would have memorized whole portions of the Old Testament, many the entire Old Testament. And they would have especially revered the law, the first 5 books of the Bible, the law of Moses. And so Jesus' condemnation of their folly is truly damning when in verse 45, he said that it will be Moses, their hero, on whom they've set their hope, who will accuse them before the Father. Verse 46 is clear that they clearly never read and they never believed Moses, because otherwise they would believe Jesus, because Moses was writing of him. Their folly really in some ways is like a boy who gets a note from a girl that says, that a girl he claims he really likes, and it says, meet me at East Sands at this such and such a time. And he looks at the note, he memorizes it, he maybe smells the scent of the paper, he takes pictures of this note from every single angle, he frames it, puts it on the wall, and sits there gazing at it. But then he refuses to go and even meet her. It's folly. And there are people who will devote entire careers still to studying the Bible, who are fluent in biblical languages, who've written commentaries, articles, sometimes very good books, but still refuse to come to Jesus. And when they call into question Jesus' claims, it's not that the witness is insufficient or somehow under their cross-examination they've found holes that we didn't see. But rather they're blind and they refuse to see it. The spiritual blindness is the same reason why you might read through John's gospel with a friend and after reading the whole thing they walk away. It's why so tragically people can grow up in a Christian home and they can hear the Bible faithfully taught and read to them, and they still turn away. Why people who have been to 101 different evangelistic events and can parrot the gospel back at you may still refuse to believe. This is a world of invalids, of people who are blind and who are deaf and are unable to respond to the call of the gospel. They are unable to believe without the life-giving power of the Son. That much is clear in verses 37 and 38, where Jesus says that spiritual blindness is exposed when people refuse to believe in him. It's the proof that they don't have his word abiding in them. It's the proof that they do not believe. We began this chapter meeting a man who was lame and who was miraculously and wonderfully healed, but we end this chapter actually seeing that he's not the only invalid, that It's the religious elite who are exposed as the deaf and the blind. And Jesus not only exposes blindness, but hearts. Look at verse 42 with me. Jesus says that you do not have the love of God within you. Again and again, Jesus speaks of the Father's love for him as wonderful passages where Jesus speaks of that deep, intimate connection. And at the point, we have that in verse 20, but the point here is that it would be ludicrous and utterly false to claim that you have the love of God in you if that in turn isn't directed to Jesus. If someone says they love God but don't love Jesus, it's clear that they've never known God. They've never known the love of God. They've never truly loved God at all. That much Jesus expands on in verse 43. He says, I've come in my Father's name and you did not receive me. Furthermore, verse 34, you do not seek the glory that comes from the only God, glory that has been made manifest in the person of Jesus Christ. John 1 tells us that to receive Christ is to believe in his name. But here we learn what the opposite looks like. It looks like putting your trust in someone who's only witnesses themselves, taking glory from people who at best are saved sinners, such as many people here, but at worst are just the blind and the deaf. Those who don't even know and who can't even see themselves. And in verse 29, we saw last week that those who reject the Son reject the Father and face only judgment. Jesus isn't pulling any punches. He's exposing the true tragic nature of those who don't believe. Why? So his people can know that it's nothing but folly that lies behind unbelief. Maybe you're here and you're feeling the pull, the pressure of the world. Maybe you long for the approval of people. Well, Jesus reminds us that to believe in anyone but Christ is to put your trust in someone whose only witness is themselves. And to take glory from anyone but Christ is at the worst, it's just the praise of the spiritually blind and deaf and dead. Many people, like the religious leaders of Jesus' day, would still seek to stand over Jesus in judgment, deciding what they would make of him. However, as C.S. Lewis wisely says in a series of essays that are great to read, entitled God in the Dock, he says, the real question is not what are we to make of Christ, but what is he to make of us? In fact, otherwise would be folly. He describes it like an ant sitting and trying to decide what it's going to make of an elephant. For it's not God in the dock, but all who oppose him. Well, this is a sobering passage. It's uncomfortable and provocative. And if you're here as someone who isn't believing in Jesus, I wouldn't be surprised if you're feeling angry or even troubled. It's painful. But I take it that even Jesus' words here of accusation, he says, so that we may believe, so that we may be saved. That people might come to him, that they might come to him and ask that their eyes be opened, that their ears unstopped, so they may believe his word, and they may know and see that he is the Son of God who gives life. He is the Son of God who gives life, who can give life, who will give life to all who come to him. And I just want to close, and as we come to the end, by thinking about the great and precious promises that Jesus does give. In some ways, they're the opposite of all of the things that he's saying that those religious leaders don't have. The promises for those who believe. He says the reality for those who believe is that in the healing hands of the Son, our ears have been unstopped. Our eyes have been opened. We can now see the Son. We've heard his voice. We see the one who see the glory of the only Father. The glory of the Son, full of grace and truth. And by his grace, he has brought us to come to himself, to believe in him. And to those, Jesus says, my word abides in you. We're going to come and see so much more about what that means later in chapter 15. He talks about that mutual indwelling of Christ with his people, a more intimate connection than we could ever imagine. To those, he says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. All who believe in Jesus are loved by God with the love that has existed before eternity past between Father and Son. And Jesus says, that's the love which I loved you if you've believed. It's wise to believe. Let's close with the great promise of verse 24 that Jesus, the Son of God, says to all who trust in him. He says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus is the life giver and judge. We thank you that you have not left us in the dark about this, but rather you've testified through the ages in your truth that this is your Son. This is the one that we might believe in and be saved. Heavenly Father, please strengthen our belief. Give us confidence. Help us to know that Christ is the one, that the one whom we believed we can have confidence, who is with us, who dwells with us, that we can abide in him and have life. Oh Lord, for any of us, now or in years to come, if we waver, please draw us back with this truth. Give us ongoing confidence that we may believe in you. Lord, may we not fear the accusation of the world, but rather have confidence instead to tell others about your Son, the one who gives life. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.